Father God, we do bow our souls before you. We tell our souls to be still before you, Lord. All of the distractions and challenges of this world, we have to remind ourselves to bow before you and to be quiet. May all the world worship you in silence. May every mouth be closed before you. Teach us to be still, to hear from you. Lord, as we open your word now, we pray that we would hear your voice speaking to us through your inspired scripture, by your Holy Spirit, teaching our hearts, telling us what we need to know, and guiding our lives and causing us to be more godly, to have more wisdom. Lord, we recognize that this is a ministry of your Spirit in the lives of your children. We ask you to bless in this way through your word. We thank you for it and pray that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's an interesting phenomenon. It seems to have been so for all of time, but whenever God is blessing richly, God's enemies will act. When God blesses his children, when lives are being improved, when people are becoming serious about spiritual things, when the gospel begins to abound in the lives of men and women, the enemies of righteousness respond. They respond by fighting against the things of God, by fighting against those good results. And that phenomenon took place in the early church in Jerusalem when God was giving those great blessings that we have been reading about. The enemies responded. They didn't like it. They reacted. And so here's how it always goes. God blesses. God's enemies react to that blessing by fighting against it, and specifically by fighting against his children who are being blessed. And in the midst of that conflict, God blesses. That's the cycle. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. And that's what happens in our lives. This is important information for us because we face conflict. Sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's interpersonal. Oftentimes people are fighting against the love of Christ that abounds in our hearts. That's what offends them. No godly Christian pursues conflict for the sake of conflict, but we have often found it to be inevitable. We just want to live for the Lord, and that's enough to make somebody mad. And it seems that all we have to do to attract attention and hatred from those who are fighting against God is just to want to live for him. And that makes them angry. And conflict becomes inevitable because it doesn't depend entirely on us. The Bible says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, but it doesn't all depend on you. And so their problem isn't actually with you. They're fighting against God. They see God in you, and you're suddenly in the conflict. You've become the focus of somebody's hatred. That's what happened in the early church. In the account that we're studying in the book of Acts, the church had been thriving. God had been blessing. And those blessings were affecting the community around the church, not just in Jerusalem, but even the surrounding towns and villages. The whole area, that one church was impacting people's lives. The entire community was being stirred up. Things were happening. But that kind of divine blessing was offensive to those who had made themselves the enemies of God. And those enemies responded. Our text is Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. We'll get through verse 32 today. Acts 5, 17 through 32. The account in the first part of chapter 5 had been telling of God's great blessings, and then Ananias and Sapphira demonstrated some hypocritical worship. God judged them temporally anyway by taking their lives, and instead of that tearing the church apart, the church actually thrived even more and began to have this tremendous impact on the community. Now as a purified church and a more serious-minded church, and it was really working, and that's where we pick up in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5, and it says, "But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, as is often the case, the enemies of God in this account are religious people. The Sadducees were among the more religious people in the Jewish nation. They were the religious leaders of the nation. They had responsibility for keeping the temple. They were the guys who owned the franchise on the money-changing booths Jesus overturned. But they were the religious leaders. Their hearts were not submitted to God in any way, but they had the veneer. Their religion was an external thing. It had all the trappings of the Old Testament system, and they were in the place of authority, but it was just all covering up corruption within. They had the position of power, but what was in their hearts was the opposite of what their appearance would have made them seem. Now, what a person actually is on the inside is what matters. That's the significant thing. And this passage tells us exactly what these men were on the inside. In verse 17, it says, "But the high priest rose up along with his associates," that is all of the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with jealousy." Now, it says that the leaders rose up. That's sort of figurative language. It means that they became very exercised. They became attentive and motivated. Motivated enough to take action. And the reason that they were suddenly ready to take whatever action was necessary, this verse says, is because they were filled with jealousy. Filled with it. And jealousy is an extremely powerful motivator. Listen to what Proverbs 27:4 says about jealousy. It says, "Wrath is fierce, and anger is a flood. But who can stand before jealousy?" Wrath and anger pale in comparison to jealousy. And these men were filled with jealousy. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with jealousy? Well, right away, if we know the Bible, we can find a category immediately, because 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love is not jealous." Okay, so we know it's not coming from agape love. It's something else. James 3:14 says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." So whatever jealousy is, it seems to go with selfish ambition in the heart. And these soon result in wickedness. James 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." What does it mean to be jealous? Jealousy means to be eagerly focused on something, in this case on self. To be eagerly focused on self. This means that these people were zealous for themselves. Now, jealousy is not a particularly unusual response where religion is concerned. And it is not only unbelievers who experience jealousy in their worship. Many Christians, many real Christians, have found themselves jealous over the influence that other real Christians have. I guess we've all felt something of this from time to time. God gives success to someone else, and we're a little too focused on ourselves, and it brings something up in our hearts, shows us what's there. God gives a gift to another person, and we can be jealous of that. God can give prominence to another person, and we can be jealous of that. Anybody can do that. The disciples of John the Baptist felt that way when Jesus began to become more prominent. And so they were so concerned, they came to John the Baptist, and in John 3:26 it says that they came to him and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." They're jealous. They're concerned that their own group is not getting the prominence that it needs to have. And John's response tells us how to handle jealousy when we feel it as Christians. In John 3:29-30, John the Baptist says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Christians do deal with jealousy, but by God's grace, we can do what John the Baptist did and say, "I'm content as long as Jesus is glorified. That's what I want anyway." We have the influence of the Spirit in our hearts, and so we struggle with this and we can win. But we need to realize where the influence of the Spirit in the heart is lacking. Jealousy consumes the person. And the person becomes consumed in self-worship. And we who have been saved from this undesirable trait in our hearts don't need to underestimate what jealousy does in a person who has no redeeming work in his heart. Jealousy is self-worship. It's all about self for these people. They are exalting self to the place of God. And that's why jealousy is sinful. Only God is worthy of worship. And human jealousy seeks to put ourselves in the place of God. This is why, by the way, the Bible says that God is a jealous God, and that's good for him. Because jealousy is about worship. And God can be jealous because he's actually worthy of worship. He's the only being who is worthy of worship. And so for him to want that for himself alone is righteous and good. For any other being to want it for himself is sin. Because only God can be worshiped and it not be sin. This is why Paul could use jealousy in a different way in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." His jealousy in that case was not to exalt himself, but to see Christ exalted. He had the heart of God that only Christ would be exalted. But the Sadducees are filled with such a strong zeal for themselves, this self-worship, that they are motivated to act. Their self-worship causes them to be deeply offended at the gospel, deeply offended at the effect of the gospel. Every life that is rescued from darkness is an indictment on their lives who remain in darkness, and it offends them. Every person who is freed from bondage is a demonstration of the bondage that they remain in, and they're offended. the gospel is working against their self-worship, and they can't stand that because they're not ready to repent, and so they work against the gospel. And these men respond as zealous worshipers of self always respond. They attack the messengers of the truth. So verse 18 says, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. That's a nice, succinct description of what had to be a very tense encounter. They grabbed them and threw them in jail. That couldn't feel good for the apostles. They attacked the people who were at the source of all of these good things that were happening, the people that God was blessing, and the people through whom God was blessing. They were the point of the attack, and now they are in jail. This is not the first time for some of these men. And for the Sadducees, this probably felt like victory. You know, they probably think, well, we're not going to let them off so easy this time. We got them where we want them now. They probably went to bed thinking that they had it under control, finally going to make some progress against this movement. Well, after that, the events get pretty entertaining. Now, this is just a fun part of Scripture to read. God sends one of his angels into the prison in the middle of the night, and he opens up the gates and walks them out and sends them to the temple to preach. And we need to be careful to take note of what God's messenger was commanded to tell these men to do. In verse 20, the angel says to them, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." They were to proclaim the whole message of the life that is in Jesus Christ. The literal expression in this text is all the words of this life. Go and preach all the words of this life. Now, normally in Greek, the word for word is logos. That word is Greek for word. That's not the word that's here for word, though. The word for word here is rhema. And rhema is a little different because it's not so much about this word and this word and this word, but it's about the message conveyed in the words. That's why it's translated this way. Go stand in the temple. Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life, the content. That's what that word refers to. And this means that the apostles were explicitly commanded not to pick and choose the content. They were to communicate the entire content of the truth of life in Jesus Christ. Now, the enemies might be content if we hide part of the message. They might leave us alone if we hide part of the message. If we just skip over a few things, people will like us more. But here God explicitly commands that that not be done, that nothing be put aside, but that the whole message be communicated. Another way this concept is mentioned in Scripture is the whole counsel of God. Paul says, "I did not shrink from proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God." No person has authority to leave anything out. And it's interesting that receiving this command, the apostles demonstrate instantaneous obedience. They entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, remember, the Sadducees run the temple. The Sadducees are not far away. This is their turf. This is the most public place in the nation. So the Sadducees are getting up. They're getting ready for their big meeting. And the apostles are already back in the temple preaching. This kind of unquestioning obedience is characteristic of these men's lives all the way back to the very beginning when Jesus called them in the Gospels. This was their character. They obeyed. And while these men are obeying this command, and they're already in the temple, they're already preaching the whole message, the chief priest and his associates convene the meeting with all of their pomp, and they say, "All right, bring those guys in." And I wish I had a video of the scene at the jail that morning. God had orchestrated this in such a way that there was no one to accuse. Typically, the guard would be the guy in all the trouble. And sometimes that happened with these miracles. But in this particular case, either the gophers had figured out what was going on, or God had done it in such a way that was unmistakably a miracle, but they didn't accuse anybody. They just come back and say, we don't know what happened, but those guys aren't in there. Everything's fine. All the doors were locked. The guards were alert. And then while they're trying to figure all of that out, they get news that these men are standing right over there in the temple preaching the message they have repeatedly been forbidden by the Pharisees to preach, or the Sadducees to preach. So the confusion on the part of the Sadducees must have been significant, but they still send and arrest these men again. This time the guards asked nicely. The first time they laid hands on them, which may be a euphemism for laying the hands on pretty hard, because this time it says without violence, because they were afraid that the people would stone them. The temple guards at least were sensitive enough to know the demeanor of the population, and so they were being careful. The apostles are brought in and questioned for their actions. They really aren't even questioned. It says questioned, but the question consisted of a statement, which is how it goes sometimes, kind of like our own Senate. Bring you in for questioning and you get a campaign speech. That's what these guys are doing. So at this point, we get a little more insight into this self-worship. Look at verse 27 and verse 28. When they brought them in, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue preaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now get this. This is their problem with the apostles. Two things. Number one, you didn't obey a command that we had no authority to issue. And number two, you're blaming us for killing a man that we killed. Right? So if that's your problem, what you're saying is truth and falsehood don't matter. Right and wrong don't matter. It is irrelevant that we killed that man. What matters is our image, and you're not supporting it. Therefore, we have a problem. This is how self-worship works. The worshiper of self is deeply offended that you're not worshiping his God with him. Because nothing else obviously matters here. They're angry because these men are obeying God rather than them, and they're angry because they're trying to bring blame on them for killing a man they actually did kill. And everyone knew they killed him. It wasn't news. Everybody knew. It was public when it happened. So they're saying it doesn't matter what's right and wrong. We don't even consider that. We won't even think in that category. We want you to join in our worship of us, and you won't do it, and that's a problem. Well, that's how self-worship works. That's why we have conflict with unbelievers. And so the apostles' response is very helpful. In verses 29 through verse 32, it says, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It's very interesting. These men actually begin with God. They point the Sadducees to God. They start their defense by beginning with God. Even if these leaders will not acknowledge God's authority over themselves, the apostles recognize it, they intend to live accordingly, and they point it out without apology. Now, this is a good starting place if you're being manipulated, or if you're being pressured, or if you're being told outright that you're supposed to be supporting something that you know to be evil. You just start with God. There is a higher standard than any human court. There is a higher standard than any religious leader. The standard is God himself. Everyone's going to give account to him. This is how you have to respond when you're not in the position of authority. There is an authority over you and me both, and let's go to him. This is what David did when he was fleeing from Saul. You remember the story. He's hiding in the cave. Saul comes into the cave. David cuts the corner of his robe, lets Saul get a safe distance away, and says, "Yo, think I found something of yours." Saul realizes that David could easily have killed him if he was that close with something to cut with. And David says, "May the Lord judge between you and me." He's not in authority. He has no power. His army is much smaller than Saul's army. He's having to hide. He's having to run. He's been running for weeks. And the only thing he can do is appeal to the one authority that both of them exist under. May the Lord judge between you and me. That's what these guys do. And that's what we have to do. Point them to God. Start with God. There is a higher appeal. That's where our hope lies. It's not in getting the laws to change, although we'll change them if we can. But that's not our hope. There is a God who will judge us all, and he makes no mistakes. So that's where they begin. And then the apostles present the gospel. And it's the same gospel that Peter and John already presented to these same men. The same concepts are there. God raised Jesus from the dead, proving that Jesus is who he said he was. He's the Messiah. He's the only Savior. God has exalted Jesus. And these men are guilty before the Messiah, and they have to repent because God has exalted Jesus. The only way to be reconciled is by being forgiven by him through repentance of sins. This is what they're telling these men. It's the gospel. And that reality applies to the Sadducees, just like to everybody else. It's the only gospel. And even lofty religious leaders have to come according to the gospel, or they'll bear their judgment. Now, these apostles are proclaiming the truth that we have to proclaim in the conflict that's going to come into our lives from time to time. Might just be a little bit of an edgy conversation, or it might be something like this, where you're standing in court because of your faith. Wherever it is on the spectrum, this is what we have to say. God is the judge. Here's the gospel. But then these guys point out to the tribunal that it's not just the word of the apostles that they're proclaiming. They point out that the Holy Spirit himself verifies the truth of these things in the hearts of men and women. This is another way to point the listener to God. In the last verse, verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. Now, God has given the Spirit into the lives of those who obey, but the Holy Spirit witnesses to the world. He witnesses to everybody. He testifies to the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so these guys are saying, you know it's true because God's telling you in your heart that it's true. And this needs to be a part of our own gospel, gospel presentation. These men are without excuse. They know because God has put it in their hearts to know. So this is helpful in what we say. But it's also helpful in encouraging us in the midst of conflict. We say to the prospect, you know, because God has shown you, but we also have to say to ourselves, they know, because God has shown them. How competent do you feel when you witness, particularly when it's tense? How comfortable are you? I'm not. I'm not even on the scale of comfortable witnessing in a tense situation. I need to be reminded that it's not just me. And probably you do too. There's much more to our witnessing than what we can put into it. There's much more to it than whether or not you can memorize the canned speech or do it without a canned speech. There's more to it than whether you quote the verses exactly right or get the references right. There's more to it than anything you can put into it. Whatever feeble effort we give, and it is feeble, We must remember that it is God himself who witnesses in the heart of the lost person, the Holy Spirit of God testifying of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the other person's not going to let you see this very often. They're not going to let it show up on their countenance that they know. They're not going to tell you with words that they know. You have to know from the scripture that they know. They are without excuse. When they hear the words of scripture, they know it's true because God has told them it's true. He's put it in their hearts to know. We need to remember that because it's scary when we're in conflict and we're trying to witness. So this account shows us two radically different ways of living. The Sadducees are worshiping self, and they're filled with jealousy, and they're working against God, and that results in confusion. They're scratching their heads and going, how'd those guys get out of jail? What's going to happen next? That's what the text says. What's going to come of this? They can't account for the things that are happening around them. Their lives are dominated by fear of other people. Their reasoning is entirely man-centered. All of their rationale begins and ends with self. They have no hope, no joy, no future. The apostles, on the other hand, are dominated by the exact opposite of self-worship. And they have clear direction. They preach all of the words of this life. They're characterized by instant obedience. They're confident. They're able to convey a God-centered message. They can stand before the most powerful men in their nation and hold those men accountable to God and offer those men hope. That's different. And beyond those significant differences, there's something even more significant. The reason that the lives of the apostles are so radically different is not because they're particularly special. Read the Gospels. You know, you remind yourself how these guys got started. It helps. They're just like us. The reason that the lives of these men are so radically different is because God blesses his children in the conflict. It is his purpose much of the time to demonstrate his grace through the conflict that we face. It doesn't have to be chastening. It doesn't have to be that you made a bad decision. God sometimes just lets this stuff come, as it is in this case, because it suits his purpose for you to glorify him in the midst of conflict. And God blesses his children even in the conflict. Now, this is a significant reminder for us because we have some conflict, don't we? And we need to be reminded that it's not necessary for God to give us comfort so that he can then bless us in other ways. And just the opposite is true. Often God blesses us the most in our conflict, and that's where the apostles were. This intensive, difficult time, including most of a night in jail, was God's exact purpose for their lives. They hadn't done anything wrong. They weren't being chastened. They were just right where God wanted them. God had called them to that suffering and the blessings that came from it. And so in the conflict, these men were enabled to proclaim the whole gospel of God in the temple and then before the Sadducees. In the conflict, they're able to hold forth a God-centered message. They're able to hold powerful men accountable to God. They're able to offer real hope in that thing that we would think is so terrible if it happened to us. That's where God blessed them. So whatever else we learn from this account, we should learn that God does not need sunny days to bless his children. His greatest blessings sometimes come on our hardest days. And when we are recipients of that kind of blessing, our character will be like the character of these men. The results in our lives will be like the results of these men. Our worship will be centered on God. We'll be faithful to the whole message of the truth. We'll be obedient. We'll be confident. We'll be enabled to stand before anyone and anything and hold up a message of hope in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And as we boldly stand firm, and as we boldly offer that message of hope, even to our enemies, God himself will be affirming that message in their hearts. That's blessing. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we pray that you would encourage us from your word today, that we would take what comes, trusting you and being faithful in whatever difficulties we face, and being thankful in the joyous times, but always faithful to your whole gospel. Lord, for any in our midst who do not yet know you, we pray for your mercy. We pray you would apply that gospel to their hearts, open their hearts that they might respond to the hope that is in Christ. And Lord, we pray you would be glorified in your church as more and more we live out your power in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.